Once Dick's do sound, we'll get started. Johnny's an elder. I can't rebuke him. At least not without one or two witnesses. I guess we got just a whole building full of them, though, don't we? All right, let's go to Judges chapter 16. We're going to finish up in Judges 16 this morning and then move over to 17. Chapter 16, we're concluding our story with Samson. We actually don't have any more text to talk about. We did have a few questions that I wanted to consider as we look back over the whole of Samson's life. And just a few thoughts kind of in the rearview mirror now that we've considered all of his life and all of that text, chapters 14 through 16. We'll look at reflect on a few things, make a little bit of application, and then we'll move on to chapter 17. So before we begin, let's open up our Bible study with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how great and how powerful and how wondrous you are. We thank you for this time that you've given us to open up your word, and we pray that we might clear the things of the world from our mind, and may we come to it, and may we yearn for it, and may we open up our hearts and our minds and drink deeply from it, that we might be built up, we might be revived, we might be strengthened, we might be encouraged, and give us the strength that we need to serve you each day and to face the challenges that we do in this world, and give us the courage to overcome temptation. We thank you for the lives of men of old that we've been able to look at, for their examples of faith. Help us to follow in their positive examples. Help us to trust in you with the confidence that they had and to serve you as faithfully as they did. And give us strength as we walk before you each day. May we bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we did come to our conclusion. And so we've got three questions that we want to look at just kind of in reflection of Samson's life. And then we'll move on to our next chapter. First question is question 9. Do you think Samson honored his Nazirite vow? If you think about his life as a whole, what was his attitude toward his Nazirite vow? It's a good word for it. Yeah. My personal belief, just as you read through it, it doesn't appear that he honored it. He had violated it on several occasions, as you'll remember, where he ate the unclean food. We remember back in chapter 14 when he killed the lion and comes back several days later and the honeybees have built up this honeycomb there, and he reaches into the dead body, grabs the honeycomb, and because that food had come in contact with the dead body, it was unclean. And the Nazirite vow demanded that they refrain from all those things that would cause one to be unclean. And so when he reached into that body and got that food, he violated his vow. And when you get to chapter 16, you really see it a lot as he just kind of toys with Delilah and kind of just dragging her along and teasing her. And finally, he gives his greatest secret away, the condition of his strength as he's blessed by God as long as he never cut his hair. He gives that to her. She bandies it about, gives it to the Philistines, and he falls into the hands of his enemies. So just his approach toward his vow seemed to be with a very casual approach, Tommy. That's a good word. And so rather than holding it as something dear, something that was special, he just didn't treat it with the sacredness that he should have. And that really leads me to make this point with application. How does Samson compare to how many Christians honor their commitment to Jesus? About the same. You're right. You know, a lot of people toward Jesus, if I need him, then I'm going to ask for him. But all the rest of the time, when everything's just going swell, we just kind of treat our Christianity, treat our relationship with Jesus as if it's nothing special. That kind of seems to be the way Samson did. Buster?
Jesus used the word lukewarm.
That's a good word. That's to the Christians at Laodicea, right? They were somewhat apathetic. They were lukewarm. And that's talking about the church of Laodicea. And his statement about their lack of faithfulness was that I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're so undesirable. And so Buster brings out a good point that they treated their relationship with Jesus as lukewarm. And they thought they didn't, but that's actually how Jesus saw it. And so we need to be careful that, like Samson, we don't treat our Christianity as something that's just casual. Dave?
It made me think of what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He said, you get this rather than Isaiah
That's a good point. That's hypocritical behavior. And you see Samson just handling his gift with a blatant disregard. And many people today, that's the hypocritical life. They take on the name of Jesus and they receive, they're willing to receive the blessings, but they're not willing to carry the burden that often comes with following Jesus, except when they need Him. Then they're willing to open their Bibles, then they're willing to ask for prayers, then they're willing to come to church. And the point being, God wants our obedience and our faith to be demonstrated all the time. He doesn't want it to be something that we rely on just when we need Him, but rather that we, it's a constant presence in our life.
For this to have been a story about a judge, there's not one thing recorded about him doing any judging, making any kind of good judgment for the people.
Okay. You're right. Now, like I said, we do sometimes. I think what we're seeing is the digression that's taking place. Remember, we are following somewhat of a chronological footpath through the book of Judges. And we started way back when with Othniel, and you've seen several deliverers, several judges come along. And as Steve was saying, there have been other judges that did serve more as spiritual advisors. Deborah comes to mind. She kind of counseled the people, and she was a mouth for God among the people. And you kind of see a digression. And I think that's one of the things that the narrator wants us to see. As Israel, they've compromised a little bit early on, and they just begin to spiral downward and get further and further and further away from God until the last judge that comes along, well, like you say, he doesn't really judge the people at all. He acts very individually. Now, all of the other leaders, they would round up the troops and call the army together, and then they would go defeat the enemy. They would be at the head. But Samson just acts very individually. And so you see a digression even among the people that God was able to bring up to deliver the people from their enemies. And that's what the judge actually did often, was deliver the people from their enemies. And in instances like Deborah served as spiritual advisors to a degree. Samson doesn't fit the mold, but this is a digression. I think the narrator's getting a good point, Steve. All right, was Samson's life akin to that of a hero or that of a train wreck? Any takers on that?
I'd say a train wreck.
Okay.
He ran over everything in his path until he finally derailed.
That's an interesting analogy that you make forth. He ran over everything in his path until he finally came off the rails, and that's really what happened. I said yes. It was really. I think it's kind of both of these. I do think you see the hero element a little bit, but I definitely think you see the train wreck as well. Well, anybody else want to chime in on that?
The hero deal, he was a hero too. You think about the hero, because they turned him over to the Philistines at least once.
Yeah.
And they were kind of upset with him a lot.
Well, he caused.
At the end, they did go retrieve him.
Okay, you got a hero's burial anyway, right? So that's a good point. There are moments where Samson's faith is strong and moments where I think it's something for us to imitate. When he negotiates with the people but to deliver him but not kill him, I think he does that with the faith of knowing that God is going to supply whatever it is he needs to overcome the enemies. Because remember, the deal was they're going to bind his arms up with ropes and then take him to his enemies, the Philistines. And Samson says, if that's all you do, if you don't kill me, if you just take me and tie my arms up and hand me off to them, then that's fine. I think that was a statement of faith saying, I believe that God in that moment will deliver me from them. And that's exactly what happened. So I think that's a moment of faith. Whenever he cries out to God for saving him at the Battle of Jawbone Hill, after he killed 1,000 men, he said, are you going to let me fall into the hands of the Philistines now? Because he was about to die of thirst, and God split open the hollow and gave water for him to drink. And he called out expecting God, knowing that God was going to answer. And then in his final request for God to grant him strength one last time, and then sacrificially give himself to destroy all of those Philistine lords that had gathered together to humiliate him. Miss Johnny?
We have to remember, though, that God thought something of it because he mentioned in Hebrews with the other good people. And it said there, too, out of weakness of strength.
Okay, that's a good point. We're gonna reference that passage again at the very conclusion. But as Miss Johnny said, he is found over there in Hebrews 11, and we'll consider the implications of that in a little bit. And there are perhaps some things there that might very specifically Come to him. Let me get Mr. Johnny, and then HB, I'll get you next. I'm guessing you weren't here whenever we talked about that. We talked, it must have been 15 15 minutes, but it's the exact observation that you've brought to our attention. That statement that's made where he drilled 20 years, that's usually the conclusive remarks. That's the pattern of language that the narrator uses when he brings their rule to a close. And the conclusion that I drew is you have two Samsons. Samson's story is told really twice. And the two stories parallel themselves, chapters 14 and 15 and chapter 16. In fact, if you look at the events line up the same, you know, with Samson meeting a woman. He meets his wife in chapter 14, and in chapter 16, he meets the harlot there from Gaza. And just the same events, you can track them down through both of those. And so his story is really told twice. And I think the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to see that there are two different Samsons here. Like you say, in chapters 14 and 15, Samson is approved by God, and he's a man of faith. And in chapter 16, he's a man who's kind of gone out after his own desires. And I think that is inserted there as a kind of a demarcation to distinguish between the two Samsons that we see. So, does that answer your question? So, that we had a big discussion about that, or maybe I did a lot of talking about that, should be the correct term, a couple weeks ago. So, but you're right, that's a good observation. So there were moments of faith, and there were moments of tragedy as well. And you don't have to look very far to see Samson's mistake. So I do like Tommy's answer, though. HB, you were going to make a statement? I would guess this is just the high points. I mean, we see five or six events that are recorded here for us. And so, you know, we never really know exactly why the Holy Spirit left what he did. And some of the judges, they may have served 20 or 30 years. Yet we have the minor judges that we talk about, and it says they served Israel for X number of years, and their ministry was condensed into about two verses. You know, and so I imagine Samson, while we do have more information, it is still somewhat of an abbreviated account. So That's kind of how I see it, kind of like Jesus' life. I mean, there's a lot there, but it wasn't everything that he did. I imagine there are other stories of Samson that are just going to be left untold. So. He did some good things and he did some bad things, both of which are recorded for us. And I would probably say he did some good and he did some bad that weren't. So it's you know, quite impossible for us to say, but There are probably, I'm sure, good things he did outside of what's recorded, and I imagine there's some more bad things that he did outside of what's recorded. A good question, good thought. He did, and we're all nothing but tools of God, aren't we? And God has a purpose for us. Now the question is, are we going to let God use us for the purpose that he has created? And Dave brought this point out, and it's a good point, maybe even a couple weeks ago. Samson had potential. You know, he did accomplish God's purpose, but Samson had potential for so much more than any other judge that God brought forth. Samson was really homegrown. You know, God called certain individuals forth to deliver Israel in previous chapters. But Samson was homegrown, and he gave life where there was no life, and he brought Samson forth, like you say, for the purpose of beginning to free Israel from the Philistines. And Samson accomplishes his purpose, but you can't help but wonder how much more could Samson have accomplished if he would have been more attuned and more focused to God's purpose for him. So, you know, but you're right. You know, Samson played his role, and he might have not done anything at all and squandered the blessings of God, but he did, in some degree, accomplish what God set him forth to do. So, and that's all of us. We need to make sure that we're allowing God to use us for the purposes that he desires. Last question. Was Samson a parallel of the nation? How was Samson a parallel innate of the nation of Israel? You kind of got to put yourself in their shoes to see this. Previously they'd done that. Actually, they didn't this time. That was the one difference in Samson's ministry. Israel had just kind of become content, but you're right, Johnny, and that's one of the things I didn't include. Back in there it says, whenever their enemies would oppress them for X number of years, and then they would cry out to the Lord to save them. And so like you say, they call out to God in the lowest moments of their life, and oftentimes that's our life is a reflection of that as well. As I was saying, we call out to God really only when times are bad, rather than keeping God a constant presence in our life. But I think as Israel would have read this, they would have had certain things jump out at them. They wouldn't be able to miss the parallel that was intended for them. They were both chosen. Samson was chosen. He was given to a barren mother, a woman who was incapable of having children. And God miraculously allowed her to conceive and bring forth a son. And he was chosen, as Steve said, for the purpose of beginning to free Israel from their oppression of the Philistines. And Israel, she was chosen as well. She was raised up from nothing. You go back in Deuteronomy and Moses says, God says to the people through Moses, I chose you not because of anything special you did, but because I wanted to make you a special people all my own. And so both of them were chosen. Both of them had this covenant relationship with God. Samson was a Nazarite. It was told that he was going to be a Nazarite from birth, and that was a special consecration that he had, and that he honored sometimes and didn't honor, and dishonored at other times. And Israel's relationship with God, they were a chosen people as well, and they were a covenant people. And that covenant was manifested in the sign of circumcision. And as a result of that, they enjoyed a special relationship with God of being his chosen. And so this covenant sign, Samson's covenant sign, you might say it was his hair, that he didn't cut it. Both of them were graced by God. Samson's supernatural strength and Israel's divine blessings, if they would but obey. And then lastly, and most significantly, what I think the narrator's trying to help us see is the misuse of what God had given. Samson's strength was squandered because of sexual immorality, and Israel's blessings were squandered because of idolatry. And so Samson's life really was a parallel, and it was, hey, Israel, open your eyes. This is who you are. You are Samson, as they looked at his life and observed perhaps the tragedy that it was. And so one last unofficial question. Do you think Samson's in heaven? You hope so? And this is where Miss Johnny kind of jumped ahead of us and answered this question. He's found over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And he's not given a very prominent spot. He's kind of mentioned at the end of the text where the writer says, time would fail me to tell of all of these other great heroes. And he says, Barak and Jephthah. And he mentions Samson in there as well. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you see that hall of faith and those great deeds of faith from people of old, what you find out in chapter 12 is that those people were part of that cloud of witnesses that's described for us. So Dave, like you say, I think there's good reason to believe that Samson would be in heaven. I don't think you make it into Hebrews chapter 11 without being in that cloud of witnesses, being one of those who was saved. And I tell you, I'm like you. I hope that, because I believe that that is immensely comforting to me. You look at Samson's life, and man, there was a lot of bad stuff that was there. And I think it says, and I think it shows, you don't have to have everything right. Now, let me say, that's a very important statement. Don't take that the wrong way. You need to do everything within your power always to serve the Lord, and serve the Lord the way that He has commanded. But as you look at Samson's life as a whole, Samson made a lot of big mistakes. He was selfish. He was a womanizer. He was disregarded his Nazarite vow. But he was praised for his faith. and he's elevated in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. And a couple things, I think it shows us that you don't have to have everything right. You should. But if God saved Samson by his grace and mercy, then God will save us for not being perfect as well. And you and I understand, we aren't perfect. And we try to live perfect lives, but we just simply can't. But you see, I think through Samson and the sins that were elevated in his life, the depth of God's grace. And one more comment, then I'll get you, Tommy. I also think you see there, maybe it's just me, you see the significance and the value that God places on faith. That's what Samson's praised for. Samson is praised for his faith in God. And you see it throughout his life as he calls on God at the hollow, and as he calls on God at the end of his life. I think an overall tenor of his life, Samson was a man of faith. I think the Hebrew writer brings that out to us. And I think it's based off of that, that he was saved by the Lord. Because that's what God looks at. And the thing about faith, it's not something that can be built or destroyed by a single action. Faith can't be built or destroyed by a single action. And it's a way of life. And I think Samson's life fits that mold. I think several of the other judges fit that mold. Although that they had their failings and their shortcomings, and some of them were significant, the general tenor of their life, I believe, was faith. And they're found over there in Hebrews 11 because they live by faith. They're saved by grace because of that faith. Now, that's, like I said, that's not to say that we don't need to do everything that we can. But I think you see here in Samson's story the depth of God's mercy that's demonstrated. Tommy? Good point. The problem, and you're right, God looks at how our life ends. There are a lot of people and a lot of Christians who have done awful things, and maybe like Samson, they've made a lot of mistakes, and maybe even worse, maybe even beyond the things that Samson did, and they demonstrated no faith. But if at the end of their life, as Tommy says, they make that choice to come to God, to repent, to obey, and do what God has said, then they can find that salvation. They can find that forgiveness. I call to mind that parable that Jesus tells about the man who goes out, the master of the vineyard goes out. He goes out early in the morning, and at the first hour of the day, he sees people standing around. He says, I'll pay you if you come work in my vineyard. And he goes out again at the third hour, and he rounds up some more, and he goes out again at the sixth hour, and he goes out again at the 11th hour of the day. And at that point in time, there's only 1 hour of daylight left to work. And he says to the ones that were standing around, if you'll come work in my vineyard, then I'll pay you. And what you find out is those who worked the 1 hour were paid the same amount as those who worked the entire day. And the people that worked only all of the day, they started complaining because the person that worked 1 hour got the same reward that they did. And you see the fairness of God when he says, I'm the master. I can reward whoever I want with however much I want. And the reward is the same, like you say, Tommy. And the important thing is you turn to God while you still have time. The problem is, so many people, because of this idea that I've got more time, they buy into that, and they think, I'm going to wait until the 11th hour of the day to give my life to God. I'm going to live how I want, and I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of this earth. And when I'm old, then I'm going to make things right. And I have this saying that I frequently use that I saw. Many people who decide to follow God at the 11th hour die at 10:30. And you just run a significant risk if that's the mentality that you approach your service to God, that I'm going to have all the good times that I can, and then I'm going to just give myself to God when I get older. You might not have that time. Not everybody lives to a ripe old age. And so you run a very significant risk. And that also says a lot, I would think, about a person's heart and the sincerity that was there to say, me first and then God last. And I'll give myself to him at the end of our life. That says a lot about a person's heart. But you're right, Tommy. Someone who, like Samson, in faith calls on the Lord in the last moments of their life and submits themselves to what God has commanded and the things that God says you have to do to be saved, believing and turning from your sin and confessing Jesus as Lord and being baptized If they do those things and they submit themselves to what God says, then they can find salvation just the same as anybody that served the Lord all of their life. And that's the beauty about the grace of God. None of us deserve it. But yet God extends it to us anyway if we just trust and obey. And Samson's was a life that was marked by faith, and he's a great example for all of us to follow after. Any comments that anyone wants to make as we conclude the study of Samson? Let me see. Are we going to have time to... We need our next PowerPoint. We've got about 7 minutes left. Not going to get very far into chapter 17, but thank you for your discussion and the things you shared on Samson, and that you brought to my attention some things I hadn't thought about as well. That's one of the reasons I love our Bible studies, because I can focus on this for 8 or 9 hours, and I can still learn things whenever I come here in this 35 minutes that we have to study. Dave? Just you wait. This is about to make Samson. This next part of Judges is going to make Samson look pretty good. So, this is some of the worst text in the Bible, chapter 17 through 19, and this is the last part of the book of Judges. Structurally, Judges is divided into three parts, and you probably have forgotten this. This was about 7 or 8 months ago when we considered this. Judges 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6 tell about Israel's failure to conquer the land of Canaan. The command was issued by God to go and completely eradicate the Philistines, and yet they failed to comply with God. So they compromised. They allowed some of the Philistines to remain holed up in some of the more fortified areas, and they didn't completely run them out. And that brings us to a group of Israelites that had begun to allow the Philistines to integrate themselves into their life. And that's the reason for the next portion of the book, chapters 3, verse 7, all the way through the end of Samson's story, 16:31. You see the cycle of sin and deliverance. And over again, the people go and worship foreign gods, and God punishes them. They cry out. God sends a deliverer. He brings rest. They forget, and they go after the foreign gods again. And it's just a cycle that we've seen 7 or 8 times in the book of Judges. And the purpose of that was, back in the first part of the chapter, they didn't follow God's command as he had instructed them. And so we've concluded the second part of the book of Judges. And we're here at the last part, chapter 17 through 21. And we see there the depravity of Israel at the family and at the tribal level. Up until this point, the narrator has primarily been concerned with Israel on a national level. What did life look like for the average Joe Philistine during the book times of the Judges? Well, that's what this story in chapter 17 through 21 reveal. And it's actually further broken down, this portion of the text, is into two smaller parts. You have the story of Micah and the Levite and the Danites in chapters 17 and 18. And in chapters 19 through 21, you have a terrible story, perhaps one of the worst in the Bible. A story about a priest, a concubine, and a Benjamite, the Benjamites. So I don't know if you've read these stories before or not. They're a bit less well known than the stories of Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and the Judges. But as you read them, this is a pretty terrible, hard to read section of the Bible. The part of the Bible is not terrible. It's a hard to read section of the Bible, and it records some terrible things. But you can't help but wonder, if you've read these, or if you haven't, you're probably going to be surprised about what you see. Why did the Holy Spirit preserve this? Why is this left recorded for us? Especially the story of the priest and the concubine at the end of the story. The depth of depravity that you see among God's people is offensive. You won't find any coloring pages in the kids' Bible story books from Judges 17 through 21. You're not going to find anything like that down there. And I'll also say that at the end of this particular story of Micah and the Danites and the Levite, the narrator gives you a pretty nasty surprise at the end that would have just left the Israelites floored, and we'll talk about that more in chapter 18. Let's consider a few questions, though, before we jump into this text, and we may not even have time to read it. Who are the characters that we read about in the story, just to kind of give us an overall idea of the story as a whole? We start out in this particular chapter reading about Micah, his mother, and a Levite. And from where are these characters from? Okay. Levite was from the town of Bethlehem of Judah.
They're
Okay, and Micah and his mother lived in the hill country of Ephraim. Places are important in the Bible. Geography, I will be the first to say, is probably not my strength, particularly Old Testament geography, but that still is irrelevant, because places in the book of Judges and places in the Bible were very significant. The two tribes that we have mentioned here in the story that are emphasized are, as Dick said, the tribe of Ephraim, and as David said, Bethlehem of Judah, or the tribe of Judah. Do you know the significance of these two tribes later on in Israel's history? Johnny, you're grinning. What is it? Okay. Okay, and there's a very significant time period in Israel's history that you mentioned. And Johnny said that when the kingdom divided, and this is really, I think, the point of it. You know, when the kingdom divided, you had the 10 northern tribes and the 2 lower tribes in the south, as Johnny mentioned. Jeroboam was king over the northern tribes, and Rehoboam was king over the 2 southern tribes. But both Judah and Ephraim, respectively, were the largest tribes of the north and south. Judah was the largest tribe in the south, and Ephraim was the larger tribe in the north. When you read through some of the minor prophets, the prophets will refer to Ephraim, and they'll use that as a designation for the 10 northern tribes because of the significance of the tribe of Ephraim. And so the Holy Spirit could have picked any number of stories to tell, I'm sure. But why would he tell a story about an idolater from Ephraim and a corrupt priest from Judah? Well, seeing as these two tribes represented really the north and the south kingdoms, I think what he's trying to help us see is this is the state of Israel as a whole. This is not what was just taking place here, but this was the mentality and this was the attitude of the entire nation, because he took from the biggest and the smallest. And so we'll read the first 6 verses, and we probably won't have time to do much more than that. Read these, think about these, and then in preparation for our class next week, you can contemplate more on these. Grab the questions in the back if you haven't, and think about them so you'll be able to consider this portion of the story that we're going to read. Judges 17, starting in the first verse. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is here with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now you therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he had made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So I'll leave you with that text there to think about and contemplate as we dive into Judges chapter 17 next week. And we'll look once again at the first 6 verses. So it's quite an interesting story, and I believe there's some very, very good application to make. We'll pick that up next week, Lord willing, if given the opportunity. But thank you for your participation.